TED Talks are a series of conversational speeches that are mostly instructional, but these TED Talks also try to convince the audience of a certain perspective, viewpoint, or opinion. They have a viewpoint and a very similar style. The topics are usually about technology, design, or entertainment. To me, TED Talks seem like sales presentations. And that's not necessarily a criticism. Since TED Talks try to convince, it reminds me a lot of what we're going to look at in Proverbs chapter 8. Chapter 8 in Proverbs is a proverbial version of a TED Talk. Wisdom, you see, is speaking to us, and she wants to convince us that her way is far better than the way of folly, than the way of what we just looked at last week in Proverbs chapter 7. In chapter 7, it was a case study in total abject failure. We learned there that we have to have a high view of truth. We have to be innocent but not naive about things. Wisdom should be digested in a way that way we avoid temptation. It's necessary for us to have a biblical thought life because that's where one's life is determined. It starts off by what we believe to be true, what we believe to be false. We choose and make our behavior based upon what we believe to be true, what we believe to be false, and reject that. And then our feelings come after the way we behave. So it's what we believe, it's the way we act, that brings on the way that we feel. That is the biblical equation, you could say. But the world teaches the exact opposite. The world, especially our culture today, tells us that we should go by our feelings. You know, listen to your heart when you hear that. That's what they're saying. Go by your feelings, base your behavior on your feelings, and then come up with a version of your truth. So it's flip-flopped. It's reverse. That's what our culture teaches, but it's wrong. The Bible is very cognitive. It teaches us to behave off of what we believe to be true and reject what we believe to be false. So in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom makes its case. So go by the way of the case study of failure in chapter 7, but accept wisdom because wisdom makes its case known. It is not hidden. It is not shy. It is not introverted. Wisdom says, here I am. Here I am, accept me, and reject the way of folly. So let's look at the first 11 verses in Proverbs chapter 8. It says, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gates leading into the city. At the entrances, she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. So wisdom here, clearly in these 11 verses, is anything but shy, very much out in the open, very much the extrovert, wanting you to respond to her in a very healthy, good way. So wisdom is not shy. It speaks out. She takes her stand. She is at the gates of the city in a very public way. She calls out and she says, discern this, understand this, comprehend it. You see, both the adulteress and the way of wisdom appeal to the naive. Listen, from my lips, utterances. She is straightforward and very user-friendly. And she is far better than silver, far better than gold. So receive it, and you will attest to her value. She has lots to say in many different places. And so wisdom does not hide. Truth is not an introvert. Truth speaks out in the public places and makes her case for the naive, for those who may go the wrong way. And God's word attests to this also in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes these words, that the truth is plain as day. It says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's quite obvious that his eternal power is seen in creation. We see energy and power everywhere, from the sun, from the planets, from the innermost parts of our own planet. We see this immense power and energy, and we see the divine nature displayed through the complexity of the design of the universe. As far as the really, really big stuff, and also even down to the most minute thing that we can see, the atom. We see it displayed everywhere. It does not hide. It is not shy. It is not an introvert. Truth is evidently available to all, for everybody to see, to discern, to enjoy. We see this great truth of general revelation. There's general revelation and there's specific revelation. But in terms of general revelation, you can prove it. You can make the case for the existence of God through various arguments. Very simple things. They're big words, but they're actually pretty simple concepts that you can understand. There's the cosmological argument for the existence of God, for theism. That this basic argument is that all things have a beginning. All things that have beginnings have to have a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore the universe had a cause. That cause, being outside the whole universe, is God. Someone might say that some things are caused by other things, but this does not negate the argument because those other things had to have causes too, and this cannot go on forever, that there had to be a first cause. So everything has a cause. Nothing can cause itself. Therefore, the first cause must exist, and that is an intelligent designer, to put it lightly. So that is the cosmological argument, that everything has a cause. It just doesn't happen by itself. There's no evidence for that. There's only evidence for the cosmological argument. But then the second one is the teleological argument. This is the argument from a finely tuned universe. Not a perfect universe, but one that is quite finely tuned. An illustration of this would be the Grand Canyon versus Mount Rushmore. One was designed by man and the other one wasn't. We know which one was. The Earth's orbit, if it goes outside of its 91 to 94 million mile range from the sun, this safe zone, the Earth would either freeze up or burn up. But it's right there within that 3 million mile mark. And it does not alter. Someone wrote that if designs imply a designer and the universe shows marks of a design, then the universe was designed. Clearly, every life form in Earth's history has been highly complex. A single strand of DNA equates to one volume of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Do you remember encyclopedias, by the way? We used to have a whole set of them, yeah. The human brain has approximately 10 billion gigabytes of capacity. Mine might be a little smaller than that, but the average human brain has 10 billion gigabytes of capacity. That's a lot. Besides living things here on Earth, the whole universe seems designed for life. Literally, hundreds of conditions are required for life on Earth. Everything from the mass density of the universe down to earthquake activity must be fine-tuned in order for life to survive. The random chance of all these things occurring is literally beyond imagination. With this much design, it's difficult to believe that we are simply an accident. In fact, top atheist philosopher Anthony Flew's conversion to theism was based largely on the teleological argument. And if you go to some atheist websites, the honest atheists will admit that the teleological argument has no response, or rather there can be no reasonable good response or rebuttal to the teleological argument. It's the strongest one from an atheistic perspective of theism, the teleological argument. So there is general revelation that's out there, and it's provable. The moral argument is a very simple argument as well. It's like since the beginning of recorded history, all cultures in human history have had a somewhat similar view of what is good and bad. Where did that start? That implies that at the beginning there was one lawgiver because of the general similarity of all human cultures of all time. So that's general revelation. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1. But then we also see specific revelation as well, that God has revealed himself through Scripture. And we reject, of course, atheism, because you could say atheism requires more faith than theism does, because you can't prove the non-existence of God, but you can give evidences, many, many, many evidences for the existence of God. But back to specific revelation, that God has revealed himself through Scripture, through specific revelation. So you have general revelation and specific revelation. He has revealed himself through Scripture. And what's the internal evidence for Scripture? Meaning, what does Scripture say about itself? So you have internal evidence on specific revelation, but you also, of course, will have external evidence, which we'll get to. But the internal evidence on specific revelation is pretty simple. God's Word tells that it is God-breathed, meaning it came from the mind of God. Many men were inspired by God to write the Word of God. The Spirit carried the prophets along as they wrote the words of God. It is not only the Word of God, but it is authoritative, meaning it's not just pleasant advice that's given. No, this is truth to which we are called to respond, which is a hallmark of wisdom. Wisdom does not want to be ignored. It requires, you could say even, it demands a response from the listener or the reader. And the reason is because wisdom loves the reader and the listener. So Scripture tells us things about itself, and it started with God. But what is the external evidence for God, or for specific revelation? There are evidences for the reliability of the Bible, and these just blow me away. So this is not internal evidence, this is external evidence that from other sources that confirm the veracity of the Word of God. There is the consistency of the message, because the Bible was written over a period of around 1,500 years by about 40 different authors from very diverse locations, in fact, from three different continents. You could say Europe, Asia, and even Africa. And so it was written by a diverse group of men from various countries, Israel, Babylon, Sinai, Greece, Turkey, and Italy, covering controversy, problems, and disagreements. Yet it is unified in its message. It does contain some seeming contradictions, but all of those seeming contradictions all have good, reasonable responses. You've probably had someone say to you at work or at school or in your neighborhood, "Oh, the Bible is, why do you believe the Bible? It's full of contradictions." And you know how to answer that. "Oh, could you give me one or two?" And they can never name them. All they know is that they've been told that the Bible is riddled with contradictions, but it really isn't. It's a large book. It's kind of intimidating in its size. It's fascinating in its scope. And I don't know, the more I read it, the more I study it, it's like the more I'm convinced that it really is the Word of God. It's a special book. It's an otherworldly book. It didn't come from the mind of man. Man was used to write it, but it came from the mind of God. It's amazing. It's our instruction manual. It tells us how to live. It answers all these big picture questions. And it's almost a little bit bizarre. Like, it like knows more about me than I know about myself. And so we just continue to dig into it. So there is a consistency of message. There is the professionalism of the scribes of the Old Testament that the Masoretes copied a book. They would add up the letters and find the middle letter. If it didn't match the original, they tore it up and started a new one. A lot of work down the tubes because there was one mistake. And so each generation would do that. The Dead Sea Scrolls, if you ever get a chance to go to Qumran, right near the Dead Sea, you'll see some of these Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, the ones we have are about 98% accurate to the Word of God that we have today. And that 2% affects no major doctrine. They're just very tiny differences. So the Word of God was preserved as it continued on. The New Testament is similar to the Old Testament and its transmission. There are about 5,000 different ancient Greek manuscripts containing all or portions of the New Testament that have survived to our time. And of course, these are copies of copies of copies. But yet, compared to any other ancient writing, all of the manuscripts of the New Testament have a remarkable similarity. There are some minor differences. And through the science of textual criticism, we can figure out which is the better transmission, but it affects only a tiny percentage of the New Testament. So the book that you hold, the book that you have in front of you on your lap or in your hands is reliable, even though it is very ancient. And if you compare it to other ancient writings, it's head and shoulders above anything else. And so there are the New Testament manuscripts. But then archaeology is a fun one. I love archaeology, and just it seems like there's new archaeological finds coming out like every week practically. You know, it's just really been in the last 80 years that Israel, ever since the founding of the current state of Israel, that have allowed Western archaeologists to come and explore that land. So many findings have been revealed in just the last 80 years. One of my trips to Israel, I went to Hazor, which is to the north. It's one of the cities that Joshua conquered in his conquest of the land of Canaan. And it was the only city, at least recorded in the book of Joshua, that Joshua burned down. And you can actually still see the carbon on the stones there. There's lots of very obvious and clear evidence that a major fire took place in Hazor a long time ago. Pilate, there's evidence for his existence on a stone, a large stone in Caesarea. In fact, the original is in the Museum of Israel in Jerusalem. They have a duplicate one in Caesarea, which is a city right on the sea there. And it talks about Pontius Pilate. So we know that the Word of God is accurate and said that Pontius Pilate did exist and was involved in the trials of Jesus. The ancient Hittites, another great example. In the 17th and 18th century, liberal scholars scoffed at the Bible because they said, there is absolutely no evidence for the existence of the Hittite people until they found some. So the Bible was true once again. Jericho. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there is just good evidence for not only the existence of these cities that don't exist anymore, but also there's really good evidence for how they were destroyed, exactly as the Bible records. And so archaeology continually backs up the truth of Scripture. There has been absolutely no archaeological evidence that has been found that refutes the Bible. Everything that's found actually conforms to it. Prophecies that are made within Scripture and also fulfilled within Scripture. Another really good example. It just blows my mind that Isaiah prophesied about a man, a king, named Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus was born. He talked about him by name. And even the most liberal scholar would say that Isaiah happened before Cyrus. He prophesied about 150 years before Cyrus was born. And then there are the hundreds of prophecies that were given about Christ, but the Messiah yet to come, that all came to fulfillment perfectly. And again, even the most liberal scholar would have to admit that those prophecies were made hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. So there are many prophecies that have been made that haven't been fulfilled yet, but yet there are many prophecies that are made within Scripture, but also fulfilled within Scripture. Good evidence that tells us about the reliability of the Word of God that we possess. It is an otherworldly book. It tells us about our purpose, about the sources of our existence, and also where we are going. It tells us about our design. It tells us about the nature of God. It tells us about the depths of our sin. It tells us about the extent of Christ's redemptive efforts. It tells us about the glories of our Creator. It tells us about topics even like recreation. But it tells us about important topics that are practical but also theological. It tells us about the church and its order. It tells us about the promises that are made and the future fulfillment of the nation of Israel. It tells us about the intricacies of human relationships, husband and wife, parent to child, employer to employee, employee to employer. It tells us about the place of work. It tells us about the place of pleasure in life. It tells us, as we're studying the book of Proverbs, about wisdom and understanding, about being equipped for life, not just the afterlife, but also for this life, for this existence as well. This past week, I found a jewel. I found a note that a Bear Creek Bible Church member had written to me probably at least 10 years ago. I don't have the date on it. This man who is now with the Lord, whose name is Chuck Starks, and Myra, his widow, I know listens online, so hi, Myra. And Chuck wrote me this note about the Bible, and then here it is. He said, "John, this morning I was sitting with my Bible in hand, and my GPS unit, Global Positioning System unit, was in view." This is the day of, you know, Garmin and things like that. "I had this sudden thought that the Bible is God's global positioning system because it tells us our final destination and shows every turn along the way. And when we get off course, it recalculates and brings us back to course. But like the pilot on instruments, you better believe it or you will surely crash." Isn't that great? It's so accurate that the Word of God, God's specific revelation, is reliable and is trustworthy. And so therefore, follow it. And it's not shy. It's out there. The evidences are out there for its truth. So therefore, absorb it, digest it, and then apply it. Don't just be a listener, but be a doer also of the Word of God. Wisdom and truth are available, and they make a big difference. And so what Solomon does here in the middle part of Proverbs chapter 8, he does a shift here. The first 11 verses are, hey, wisdom's out there. It's speaking. It's giving its evidences. But then he shifts gears, and he goes to the personal and the practical. Look what verses 12 and 13 say. Here, he makes the case for practical, personal topics and how wisdom affects them and teaches us about them. Verses 12 and 13. "I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil speech and perverse speech." Evil behavior and perverse speech. So it teaches us about morality. It teaches us about what's right and what's wrong, what is healthy, what is unhealthy. It teaches us about what to do, but it also teaches us about what not to do. Because if you go the wrong way, if you go the way of folly, if you follow chapter 7 over chapter 8 of Proverbs, you will enter into personal destruction. Just a matter of time, but ultimately that will be your destination in this life. And even perhaps in the afterlife if you don't believe in Christ. So verses 12 and 13 tell us about biblical morality. But then in verses 14 through 16, he goes to an unusual topic. You wouldn't think about this necessarily, but he says in verses 14 through 16, counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me, kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern and all nobles who rule on the earth. So here he says, wisdom is the very basis for successful governance, even in a human government, whether it's national, state, or local. God's people rejoice when there is a wise leader in charge. There's a sense of relief. National morale soars when there is a wise leader who leads his or her nation. And so government, good government, needs biblical wisdom. And then verse 17, he continues on and says this, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Folly doesn't love you. In fact, it despises you and wants you to fail. But wisdom isn't just neutral toward you. Wisdom loves you. Wisdom teaches us about human relationships. It teaches us about love. It's got good emotional intelligence. So wisdom is reciprocal. It loves those who love it back. To understand the basics of emotional intelligence, wisdom is necessary. Verses 18 and 19 shift gears again and go to another topic where wisdom helps you. Verses 18 and 19 say this, with me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. And so wisdom teaches about how to gain wealth. It teaches wealth through thrift, generosity, and lots of hard work. That's how to accumulate wealth. But even though it says you can gain wealth through wisdom, when you do gain it, your wisdom is still better than that gold and silver. So hold your wealth in proper perspective. Don't worship it. Don't allow it to control you. Wisdom is better than money. And then finally, verse 20 and 21, it says this, I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. And so wisdom, if you grab onto it and you live by it, it's beneficial to all the people who are around you. And it will also increase your reputation and influence. And it's the building blocks of building a legacy. And so choose the way of wisdom, reject the way of folly. And so wisdom is the key to success in every area of my life. And if you haven't picked it up already, in verses 12 through 21, he uses the first person pronoun, either I, me, or my, 16 times. So in those verses, he talks about practical stuff, but also things that are very personal to you as an individual. He highlights that through the emphasis of that first person plural or first person pronoun. All of these topics will benefit you if you choose wisdom. Wisdom makes itself known. It is not shy. It's not standing in a corner. It comes out and says, accept me. Reject the way of folly. And accept the way of wisdom. It brings practical and personal change. And so the question is, which chapter do you want to live by? Do you want to live by chapter 7, which is a case study in human failure, or rather, do you want to live by chapter 8, by wisdom? Will you accept her as opposed to the content of Proverbs chapter 7? But the absolute best thing that wisdom and the truth of God's word gives to us is what Paul defines as wisdom from a New Testament perspective. He says that Christ is our wisdom. Christ is the answer. Christ is the one who is revealed through Scripture. His character, his attributes, his attitude, his behavior, all of those things are revealed in Scripture. And so that's the beginning point for any of us, is Jesus Christ. And so receive him. God's word tells us to trust in him, to believe in him, and you will have eternal life. Trust in him and believe in him, and you will have forgiveness of sin. Trust in him and believe in him, and you will be changed, not just for the afterlife, but even for this life. So in this life, accept and revel in and enjoy the wisdom and the truth of God. It will transform your life as well as your afterlife. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how he is the embodiment of all wisdom, of all truth. And we pray, Father, that we will receive him if we've never trusted in him as our Savior before. I pray that we would do it today. Thank you for truth. Thank you for making it evident to us. Thank you for making it so obvious. Thank you for the evidences. And I pray, Father, that we will enjoy them and point them out to other people as well, so that they too will believe in the God of Scripture and his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.